Well, take your Bibles and come with me again to the book of Hebrews, the last five verses of chapter 12. Page 976. I first read C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, when I was in my 20s. If you're not acquainted with it, it's about these children, siblings, who go into a magic wardrobe and a magic world where the animals talk. But it's rich with spiritual metaphors. And it's really meant for all ages. It's not a kid's book. And a little spoiler alert, if you've not read it, and you should, Aslan is the name of the lion, and Aslan represents Jesus Christ. So in the first and best-known book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan, the girl, hears that Aslan is a lion, and she admits to being quite nervous about meeting him. And so she asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, is he, Aslan, is he quite safe? And Mr. Beaver responds, safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Safe, no. Good, yes. In our desire to get to know and understand God, we have to understand both sides of his character. If there's anything we have learned from the book of Hebrews, it is that God is gracious and God has fulfilled his promise to bring eternal salvation through Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and we live under his grace. He is so good, but he is unchanged in that he is holy and just. And there is no contradiction between the goodness and love of God and the justice and holiness of God. In fact, those merge at the cross where he showed his justice, and never more than that did he show his love. So here's a summary of our passage today in case you get lost in any details or leave early. Jesus is the king who will rule over the eternal kingdom of which we are a part. But we see here in this passage that he has this unsafe, powerful side. But we as believers are entirely safe with him. We're unshakable because of his grace. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And we, as believers, this is a book written to believers in the first century and for us. Don't refuse him who speaks. Basically, the verse is recalling Mount Sinai from verses 18 to 21, where God gave his law to Moses, and saying that they needed to heed God's warning, but so do we who live under grace in the new covenant. We saw that last week, verses 22 to 24. We must still heed his warnings. Do not refuse him. Believer in the New Testament under grace. Don't refuse him when he warns you. If they had to listen to his warning, then you do too. Back in Hebrews 2:3 already, early in this book, we saw something similar when it said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We dare not neglect God's authority in our life because we're under grace. Grace does not mean that we are unaccountable to God. If you think of your own family, maybe one of your children, maybe they really blow it bad. They lied, they directly disobeyed, they got in trouble. Maybe the cops were involved or whatever. And you as a parent have every right to rebuke, to ground, to punish. But let's say you decide to show them grace because, I mean, this was a pretty traumatic thing and they experienced the shame of it. And maybe they learned their lesson. And so you decide not to add to the pile. And you put your arm around them and you comfort them. And you decide that grace is the best thing to do as a parent right then. And parenting is complicated that way, isn't it? But is that grace, does that act of grace mean that if they keep repeating that behavior, you'll just always show grace and always let it slide? No, in fact, if they continue to neglect your warnings and their lessons that they are supposed to be learning, then they will see another side of mom or dad. You're the same person. But in your wisdom, at one point you showed grace, and at another point you might show them the far more serious consequences. And so really that's the point here. The writer is not questioning his reader's salvation. And just as our disobeying child, their status in the family is never in jeopardy, likewise, our status as a child of God forever is never in jeopardy once we have placed our faith in his Son. Our salvation is secure, but don't trifle with God's grace. Don't refuse him who speaks, because he is the same awesome God who thundered from Mount Sinai. In those verses, it says he descended with fire, darkness, gloom, and storm. And so he spoke on earth under the old covenant, coming down on Mount Sinai. Now he speaks to us from heaven, because if you remember in last week in verses 22 to 24, it was pictured as this other mountain, Mount Zion, but the heavenly Jerusalem, because now he speaks to us from heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is speaking to us from heaven through the New Testament, the Old Testament kind of given on earth. Now the New Testament as if it comes from heaven, and it's the same God. Same authority. We have the same accountability. It's just a different dispensation. We're not in the dispensation of law, but that of grace. And if they didn't escape, why did you think that you would escape? Like there's no consequences to sin anymore. Shortly after giving the law, we recalled last week that the law was given, chapters 20, kind of to 30, and then in chapter 32, when Moses didn't come down from the mountain, they worshiped a golden calf, and 3,000 were put to death. They did not escape. So, verse 25, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So God's warnings in the scripture are valid to us under grace. Sin always has consequences. All you got to do is go 2 miles south. We call it the justice center, and appearing in court or people doing jail time there. There are consequences. Sin has consequences. And or go back to just verses 5 to 11 of this same chapter, where it talks about verse 6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Verse 10, he does it for our good. And every parent gets the parenting metaphor of that. So is Aslan the lion safe now? Don't poke him. Don't punch the lion. Don't flaunt his grace. Don't think that God just pats you on your head as you just keep repeating sin. God's discipline is loving, and yet it's always firm. In my observation, it seems that believers are more miserable in sin than unbelievers doing the same sin, because of who we are and the contradiction we feel. So there's a contrast that we need to be sure to hear God's warning. But then it gets really interesting how he actually encourages us as he points out the powerful, just, holy side of God. in verse 26. At that time, Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Ah, that's really clear, isn't it? It is actually making a powerful point. And it gets very interesting because what he does is he quotes something from the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. If you have those little cross-references, you'd see Haggai 2:6, and we're going to look at that in a bit. Because Haggai is trying to actually encourage the people by projecting and saying, this is your future, way future. Once more, I'm going to shake not only earth, but also the heavens. Because when you first read about him, okay, he says, I'm warning you, listen to God's voice today and listen to, so you aren't facing his discipline. But I'm going to tell you this, not as a warning, but as an encouragement. This passage in Haggai actually makes this amazing transition to say, you become safe because of his incredible power, because you are under his grace. It becomes an encouragement instead of a warning, a comfort instead of a warning. The God who shakes heaven and earth is on your side. He's on your side. Haggai the prophet is writing at 520 BC, so a little more than that, 500 plus years to these people of Hebrews. And he's saying that the shaker of heaven and earth is actually your Savior. You know Aslan, Jesus, and he is on your side. You know you have the resources of his grace that you don't have to succumb endlessly to the same temptations. You can go to the throne of grace, chapter 4, verse 16, and you can find help in time of need. You know, you can be unshakable spiritually. So because we probably don't know Haggai real well, and I'd encourage you to get to know Haggai as in all those what we call minor prophets, only because they're shorter. Someday you might be in heaven, you meet this guy named Haggai, and he says, hi, my name's Haggai, and you say, hi, my name is so-and-so, and we say, well, you know, don't ask, like, what did you do? I wrote a book of the Bible. Oh, I went to a Bible church. It's only two chapters long. But it's an amazing, amazing book, and the background is this. It's really about the temple. And in the passage that the writer of Hebrews quotes, there's actually three temples referenced. So we have to kind of go back to know Jewish history. Solomon built that first incredible temple, 960 B.C. Saul's, David's son Solomon built this incredible, extravagant, gold-plated temple. Took some 7 years for him to build it. The gold in just that little building is in the billions of dollars by today's values. Even though the building, that tabernacle building, its footprint was less than this room. Because you see, in worship under the Old Testament, only the priests went inside of the temple itself, and the people were in the courtyard and bringing sacrifices, and then the priest did their thing inside that building. So that's the first temple. And for some 400 or so years, approximately, that temple stood during the time that sin was basically ruining worship throughout Israel. First and Second Kings tells all those stories of all the kings and good ones and the bad ones, and God sending prophet after prophet after prophet. So you have the whole section of prophets in your Old Testament, and they all fit into that 400-year span, or some of them a little bit after. But he warns them and warns them, because for 400 years he shows them grace and grace and grace and grace like a parent might do, and he says, but someday I'm going to have to bring consequences. I'm going to have to deport you out of here. And in 586, it happens, and God allows the Babylonians to come in, and they defeat and destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they destroy that temple. And they deport tens of thousands of the Jews, including like Daniel. That's how we have the book of Daniel taking place in Babylon. And they take with them the gold. They strip the gold off of that temple. And all that gold goes to Babylon instead. And so everything seems really dismal, but an amazing thing happens. You keep reading the Old Testament story, and you find in the book of Ezra that this man named Zerubbabel is moved of God to go back. He's in Babylon. He's moved of God to go back and rebuild the temple. And by now, a new administration, Cyrus of Persia, was king. And Cyrus, a movement of God, allowed and even provided resources to send back Zerubbabel and 50,000 Jewish people that had been deported back into the land of Israel to go and rebuild the temple. And that's what they begin to do 50 years after they had been deported. They got the foundation laid and then stopped. A 20-year delay of that building project. Building projects can be tough. And one of the main reasons was discouragement. And one of the main reasons for the discouragement came from within. Because you see, some of the people that came back from Babylon were the 60-somethings, more my age, and they were the ones who, as kids, had actually seen Solomon's glorious temple. And they began to realize, you know, this temple we're building, it ain't much. It'll never measure up, and the whole thing stops. And God wanted them to rebuild that temple, so he sent them Haggai. And those two little chapters of Haggai are written to encourage the people to restart the building program. Get it done. You can do this, because you need to understand who God is. He is this awesome, powerful God. And God has a plan for this temple. And now we're going to look in that passage in Haggai, and we'll see that ultimately the plan for that temple they were building, the inferior one, is that someday Jesus would be standing in it. Let's take a look at the passage. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. That's where the quote comes in for our verse. This is how great God is. He's a God who's going to shake up the heavens and the earth. But then he kind of backtracks and said, I will shake the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. He's referring to Jesus. I will fill this house, this one being rebuilt by Zerubbabel, in which Jesus would someday stand. I will fill this house with glory. Why? Because Jesus would be there. That's the ultimate glory, says the Lord Almighty. Keep reading. So don't worry about how impressive that temple was. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house, the one Zerubbabel and Jesus would be a part of someday, will be greater than the former house, Solomon's temple, that had all that gold, says the Lord Almighty. And now this gets interesting. And in this place, location, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Has there been peace in Jerusalem since then? Nah. During the time of Jesus, was there peace? No. Romans came and destroyed that second temple. How about peace in the Middle Ages? No. Peace in our generation? No. Peace on earth right now? Read the news. This is a future peace. Because at this location, there will be a temple someday, the same location where the temple was destroyed. It's going to be rebuilt. In fact, we have eight chapters, Ezekiel 40 to 48, tell in detail the temple that will be there during the thousand-year millennial kingdom. And Jesus will be known and worshipped in that temple. So it's an incredible story that the Jews would have understood as they read what to us is a confusing couple of verses. And so here are the three temples. Solomon's temple, very glorious earthly temple. Zerubbabel's temple, built and finished finally in 516 to the time of Jesus. It lasted until AD 70. Inferior earthly temple, but Jesus was in it. And then someday Jesus is going to return, and there's going to be the third temple. in the millennial kingdom. It'll be perfect and it'll be glorious. But there will be this incredible shaking that's going to take place. And we're going to see that that even launches us even a little bit further. Verse 27. The words once more, he's like interpreting what he just quoted, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created or things made, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. He is referring to the last stage that we know of in prophecy. We sometimes call it the eternal state, when he will recreate the heavens and the earth, because he is so powerful, he's going to shake up, remove everything he created. This building isn't going to last. This earth is going to be recreated. And in your outline, I've given you like a series of four or five passages. That's your homework, I guess. But I'd like us, we're only going to look at one of them eventually here in from Hebrews. But this leaps into a time after the millennial temple, when there will be a recreation and the eternal state of which we will be a part. Now, if I've lost you, I'm sorry. But let me just kind of give you a little bit of a snapshot of what we do know, because we live where, you know, somewhere before Jesus returns here. The next thing on the calendar, biblically, for us is what we call the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ is going to come back for his church, believers. And so those who have died in Christ and those who might be living, if we're living when Christ comes back in the rapture, will be caught up together with him, and we're going to be in the Lord. From there on, we're in heaven. We're not going to be on earth in this millennial temple. We'll be in heaven. And so after the rapture, there's this seven-year period of time called the Great Tribulation, in which God is bringing out judgments upon this earth. It will happen. That's basically the book of Revelation, chapters 4 to 19, at the end of which is when Jesus returns in judgment to judge all unbelievers and begin this incredible thousand-year period of time on earth in which everybody will know who Jesus is and will be forced to acknowledge who he is. And then there will be this recreation, the removing of created things. We actually were introduced to this earlier in Hebrews. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. Do you remember that? They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. Like taking off dirty clothes and putting on clean clothes. It's going to be completely redone. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. We can't depend on this earth. We depend on the one who is going to remain, the unshakable one. We belong to the unshakable kingdom, so that what cannot be shaken will remain. The world is shaking in every way for actually the entire lifetime of everyone in this room. Whichever wars you remember, whatever crises you remember. And so if you've worried about world news the last 25 years, kind of includes 9/11, if you're worried about our world for the next 25 years, I get it. It's worrisome. But what does it say? You remain the same and your years will never end. We belong to an unshakable kingdom where God is in charge on earth and he is not elected. And so when it's time to shake the earth, he will do it. And he will recreate this earth. Second to last chapter of the Bible, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. No tears, no death, no funerals. I get tired of funerals sometimes. Had one again yesterday. I don't get tired of honoring people's lives. I don't get tired of sharing the gospel, the good news that we need to know. But I sure get tired of the hurt. And there's going to be a time when that's all old order stuff, and it'll be over, and there'll be no regrets. There'll be no disappointments. There'll be no arguing about who was right about fill in the blank. There'll be no bitterness, unforgiveness, no divorce, no hatred, no physical pain, no emotional pain. See, as believers, we're supposed to read this for the encouragement. It's not a threat. He is going to fix it all. And we are part of the unshakable kingdom. End of verse 25. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. And what is not shaken? God is not shaken. The one who's going to recreate the heavens and the earth as our home. And just to glance ahead, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. See, when we realize there's a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to be with him forever, and he's going to be our God, and that all this stuff is going to be taken care of, it is actually supposed to affect us in 2026. When our address is not one of the dwelling places that God's prepared for us, John 14, but we're in Ozaukee County, and we find things to argue about in Ozaukee County. We still deal with pain. We still worry. We still struggle with sin habits. We still can't find the right doctor or cure and need more money. But we can live unshakable in a messy world because our future is unshakable. It's supposed to affect us today. And that's where verse 28 and 9 are taking us. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. We are receiving this unshakable kingdom. When you see receiving, it means by his grace. We didn't earn this new kingdom. Heaven's a real place, and don't fall prey to the cultural views of heaven, the clouds, the angel wings, the harps. I mean, do you want to do that? I don't. And besides, we don't become angels. Clarence is a good angel in the movie, but he's bad theology. And the sad part about the cultural view of heaven is that heaven doesn't really seem real then. But we will never be more alive than we are when we are in heaven. We will never be more engaged in relationships, perfectly wonderful relationships, than in heaven. We will never be more excited about what's going to happen in the next moment. Heaven will not be boring. If you've had a boring experience with church, I'm sorry, but then heaven is not like church at all. But if maybe sometimes as we've gathered, maybe we're singing or praying or maybe just sharing with a friend, but maybe sometimes you just get a real eternal sense of like, hey, this is real. This is God is so worthy. Who else is worthy? There's no one. If you've gotten, maybe you've gotten just a teensy taste of what heaven can be. But verse 28 is not about heaven. Technically, it's about what to do on earth while we're waiting for it. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Technically, this is a grace word. Let us have grace. So the receiving of the kingdom, you receive things that are gifts, that are grace. But since we've received grace, let's have grace. And that term have grace became the word for gratitude or thankful, which is just perfect. Because we've received this eternal kingdom by faith in Christ alone and not by good works. Gratitude means receiving something we didn't earn. Right? That's why we're grateful, because we didn't earn it, deserve it. When we teach our children to say thank you because grandma gave you a cookie, there's a whole lot in that. Because you were given the cookie, you did not earn grandma's cookie. And she will not receive payment. She will not take payment for handing you a cookie. And so you need to learn to say thank you. And you don't just grab it and run, nor do you say, but can I have two or three cookies? You are just saying thankful. That's to demand two and three cookies is then greed, and it's no longer gratitude. The message of Hebrews is you cannot pay Jesus back for your salvation. Can't do it. Don't try to pay him back. Just live thankfully. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us live grace. Be grateful. Instead of demanding more and more, but God, I want more money and cool friends and a fun job and health all the time, and the list goes on. In fact, really, the very practical instructions we get in the next section begin to tell us what living gratefully looks like. In fact, just even to glance at verse 5, keep yourselves free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Because contentment is gratitude for God's grace. If we were all content, Amazon and car dealerships would all go out of business. We've received an eternal kingdom by grace, so just live a life that says, thank you so much, dear Jesus. But this is in the context of a contrast between the law, where this wasn't, gratitude was, David was grateful, but it's like he couldn't have known how grateful we could be. The law was filled with obligation. The law was filled with guilt and the generous amounts of fear, it seems like. But grace motivates us by gratitude for what Christ has done. Passage that Nate read, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, Christ. It, God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, say yes to self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. This is what grace accomplishes. It teaches what the law could only demand, but not enable. But grace both teaches and empowers godliness. That's the real fulfillment of the law. So is God's grace teaching us to say no to sin and yes to godliness? Because when we're tempted, we've learned we can just go to the throne of grace and he will enable and help us with that sin issue, and self-control becomes part of what God does within us. Or Paul would fully agree. For Christ's love compels us that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What compels us? Christ's love for us. Not the threat of the law. Not the coercion of other friends who tell us what we should do. But Christ's love. Not a list of rules, as we talked about last week, that somehow we create a rule. This is what a Christian should do. And we describe all the preferences and convictions that we think everybody should have. No, Christ's love compels us to do what? To live selflessly like Christ did. That's the point. He died for all. So we should be motivated by that same grace. So now we can live with a different attitude towards marriage and family and preferences and money. So these last couple paragraphs have indeed warned us of God's fearsome side, because we need warnings. So if they listen to warnings, much more should we. If you see a warning, a warning is a patrol car on an entrance ramp. Oh, you check our speed. A warning is if you've ever done jail time, you go, I think I need to find a new line of work. But living under the umbrella of God's grace, much more effective. Gratitude works from the inside. Let us be thankful, middle of verse 28, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So let's bring this acceptable, pleasing worship. The word worship here could actually be translated service, because in Hebrews, the word service has described what the priests did in the temple. They were working, right? They're serving. But it's such an overlap with the idea that what they were doing was actually enabling worship. They were kind of worshiping on the behalf of the rest of the people. So let's make sure that we are worshipers. When? Is it when we go to the temple, the church? No, it's just always. As we've, I know Pastor Nate's mentioned this, life is worship. So when you wake up to your coffee and cereal or eggs or whatever, worship gratefully, especially for the coffee. When you go to your job, to be faithful to your employer is worship. And when you are obedient to the laws of the land, it's worship. And when you're having conversations with your spouse and your children or your parents and grandparents or whatever, it's worship. Because that's what grace does. It just transforms your whole life into worship. Paul, heartily agree again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, this is chapter 12 of Romans. So in view of 11 chapters of this is the incredible thing God did by saving us by his grace, not works. In view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What does it look like? Well, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So after all these generations in which there were dead sacrifices put on the altar, you don't do that anymore. So now you're on the altar, but you're alive, and you're living day by day is the sacrifice. In fact, the word acceptable or pleasing in Romans 12 here is exactly the same word that verse 28 uses, worship God acceptably. By how? By living not like the world. By not conforming. Everything about us under new covenant grace living should be like, oh, I'm starting to see things from God's perspective. So marriage is about sacrificing like Christ, Ephesians 5, or parenting. The goal is no longer my kids' success. My goal for them is I want them to love God like I do. And the goal for my finances is not accumulation, because I didn't own it ever at all. God owns it all. So to what he has entrusted me, how do I use or give it? And ministry, how can I serve? How can I be plugged into that which God is doing that accomplishes his purpose of spreading the message of his grace? And so since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. We remember who he is. Why? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. That's unchanged. He didn't stop being majestic, holy, and powerful and just. There's a quote from Deuteronomy 4:24. It's when Moses is reviewing Deuteronomy is second law. He repeats the law for the people just before they go into the promised land. And he says, you're going to get out to that promised land, and you're going to be taking over all this property that I'm giving you. Make sure you don't worship the gods of that land. Because that's going to be the temptation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Know who it was that gave you this promised land by his grace. And so don't go into there and then live like they do. Which is what Paul was saying. Since in light of God's mercy, we are to live completely different, living our lives as a living sacrifice, not conforming to the world and its idols and the things that the world pursues. Because God is still a consuming fire, but we are under his grace. And so we thank him for that, and we want to respond to his grace, heed his warnings, because we belong to the unshakable kingdom, but enjoy his grace and take a huge breath of peace because we are unshakable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the way your word intertwined from when you revealed something many years before you came to earth to just after in Hebrews or today as we sit in this room. It is as Hebrews 4:12 says, it's like a sword piercing and dividing and probing our intents and our thought processes. May we be transformed, dear Lord, by your word from the inside out. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.